From the LifeWord Studios, this is Life Perspectives with Michael Goring.
Joining me today is Christian apologist, author, and founder of Stand to Reason, a ministry that trains Christians to think more clearly about their faith and to make an even-handed, incisive, yet gracious defense for classical Christianity in the public square. Greg Kokel, welcome. I have been looking forward to this.
Well, Michael, it's a treat for me to talk to you. Thanks.
So, Greg, you've been a significant influence in the field of apologetics. And I just, as we begin today, what sparked initially your interest in defending the Christian faith in the public square?
Well, I became a Christian during the Jesus Movement in 1973. I was a student at UCLA at the time. Westwood Village, just adjacent to it, was a hopping place for all kinds of stuff. And so I'd be walking the streets there in the late 73 and getting food or whatever on the weekend. And every kind of spiritual trip imaginable was being hawked in the crowd there, one way or another, from Tony Alamo Foundation to Jehovah's Witnesses to Mormons to Hare Krishna. So I had lots of opportunities right after I became a Christian to engage. But then I realized I wasn't up to the task because there were all kinds of challenges that were being offered at the time. And the demand of that, of course, pushed me into trying to figure out the reasons why we can take the Christian claims to truth seriously, all right? And not only was it the objectors, but there were all kinds of questions that I had too, Michael, that I hadn't resolved by the time I became a Christian. I still was pro-abortion. I was still pro-evolution. I was still pro-premarital sex. I mean, I was a mess. You know, I had all kinds of, but I was clear in my own mind on Jesus being the Messiah, and I was committed to following him. So I answered a lot of those questions afterwards, not just for other people, but for me as well. And that just started a trajectory of really, you know, 50 years of pursuing the reasons, the rationale, why we can take the Christian story of reality seriously as an accurate story of reality. And this led to educational opportunities that I had. I have a master's degree in apologetics. I have a master's degree in philosophy under J.P. Moreland. And all of those things have helped me tremendously to make a clear case for the legitimacy of the Christian claim.
So has your approach to apologetics, has it changed over the years?
Yeah, in some ways it has. And it's, I guess I've always been an evidentialist, but I have been, for those who know these distinctions, I was deeply influenced by Francis Schaeffer, who at least on the surface seemed like a presuppositionalist, and those are two different kind of schools of thought in how to do apologetics. But I'm convinced that Francis Schaeffer was actually an evidentialist who is sensitive to presuppositions. In other words, the ideas that people bring, that they're committed to, bring into the conversation. And that's been my approach as well. The biggest thing that's changed is not my understanding of how the project works. I try to defend the faith the same way that Jesus and the apostles did. I mean, that's the safest way to go around it. Give reasons why people should take the claims of Christ seriously. What changed most was my approach. You know, I mean, for many years, I was spreading a whole lot more heat than light and making a mess of things. Now, there were people who came to Christ as a result of what I was saying, but it was almost like in spite of my approach. And when I began to study under J.P. Moreland, he kept using, this is in the early 90s, he kept using this phrase, winsome and attractive.
Yeah.
I've never heard that before. And he also used the word virtue a lot. Now, I've heard the word virtue, but he began applying it to Christianity and to our how we engage. We need to be virtuous people, and we need to focus on developing virtue in our life. And so that had a profound impact on the way I engaged people. And it was a slow burn for me. I had a change over a while. I had a lot of bad habits to correct, but it led to a general approach that has deeply influenced my life's work, I guess you could say, which is the organization Stand to Reason, which is now 31 years well, actually approaching 32 years at running. We have 20 staffers, and God has been faithful to give us an impact, partly because of the tone we are trying to encourage, not just the content, but the tone. The tone was shrill, and our substance as a church was rather shallow when we engage people. Shrill and shallow, that's not a recipe for success. And so that has been a huge thing that has changed for me, Michael, over the last 50 years.
Yeah. Shrill and shallow is not winsome and what was the other moniker that
he talked about? Virtue and winsome and attractive.
Winsome and attractive, yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. You've said that every Christian should be an apologist. What does that mean in a practical sense for everyday believers, those who are watching? What does that mean for them?
Well, keep in mind, and some people are unclear on this because of the unfortunate word, apologist. Because apologist is an apology, we make an apology, and that sounds like saying you're sorry. But the history of that word goes back to First Peter chapter 3, where Paul said we should always be prepared. I'm sorry, Peter said we should always be prepared. I'll get it right.
Yeah,
we should always be prepared to give an answer, to make a defense, and that's the Greek word apologia. And so the word means just to give an account or make an defense for it. And so yet with gentleness and reverence, that's in there too, right in the same line. Yeah. A lot of times we forget that. How'd that get in there, you know? But the reason that there are two reasons that Christians, I think, need to be at least aware of these things and trying to grow a little bit in their understanding of the reasons that Christianity is true. Now, I'm using my words carefully here. When I say true, I mean true the way gravity's true, not true for us, not just our faith statement.
Right.
And those two reasons are, first of all, they're going to help them with other critics. And people raise challenges. And you know, Michael, with your work too, that we are facing huge challenges in that area, challenges that we never faced 10 years ago, even 5 years ago in our culture, are challenges to the legitimacy and reasonableness, believability, whatever, to the Christian view of reality. But there's another reason, and I find in my work in apologetics that this actually has probably more of an impact than anything else. When people understand the reasons why their convictions or things that they hold to be true are actually true, this will help them face the toughest critic they will ever face, and that is themselves.
Mm.
Every person has doubts. And one time or another in life, maybe some Christians get mature enough that they don't have any doubts at all or questions. I'm not there. I'm 50 years a Christian.
Yeah.
Now, obviously, I've given my life for Christ, and if push came to shove, I would give my physical life for Christ. That's my conviction. That's how certain I am that the things I believe are actually true. But nevertheless, there are challenges that come up and you don't know how to deal with them quite yet. And everybody struggles with uncertainty. And I find when I'm in a tough spot, Michael, and I read something that the little chill goes up my spine and I think, OMG, like, oh my gosh, I don't know how to answer that. Maybe they got a point. Maybe I'm wrong.
Hmm.
How do I deal with that? How do I get back to sleep in the middle of the night when that comes up? I review the specific reasons why Jesus is God. God exists. Jesus is Him. Jesus rose from the dead, and I can trust the Gospels and all the things that are foundational to the content base that we hold to be true and live by as Christians. And that's how I get back to sleep, because there's nothing else that even comes close. And the challenges coming, especially from atheists, are unbelievably shallow and ill-informed. And I don't mean that disparagingly. I'm just being descriptive, having faced many of them over the years. And the challenges made to the reliability of the Gospels and a whole host of things have been so well addressed by thoughtful people on our team, and we have a very deep bench. So much so that there's kind of a movement afoot right now. Justin Brierley, formerly of Unbelievable in the UK, has written a book called something like The Remarkable Rebirth in Belief in God. It's a magnificent book. I'm not sure if it's amazing or remarkable or whatever. Justin Brierley, this is a great book because it's looking at how the new atheist movement is dead. It's gone. Two of them are gone anyway. Mm-hmm. But the whole movement is dead because it can. Too many people who were atheists are realizing that all of the things that they really value, that they think to be true about the world, these entail moral convictions and things about human rights and all kinds of noble things, have no grounding in atheism. They are actually grounded in Christianity.
Yeah.
And Richard Dawkins famously said, I'm concerned about the rise of Islam in the UK because we live in a Christian nation, and I like that. Now, this is the most famous atheist in the world, and he's saying, I like living in a Christian nation. Christians are nice. It's a nice view. I don't believe a word of it. That's what he says. But I think it's nice. Now, that's telling in my view. Mm-hmm. His worldview, he cannot live because it's not consistent with our deepest intuitions about reality. And many people are realizing this now. So this is why apologetics is really helpful for Christians, to help them engage others and obey the directive of 1 Peter Chapter 3, to always be ready to make a defense, to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And it's also going to help them to face the toughest critic they'll ever face, which is themselves. And they're going to have to face that numbers of times in their lives.
Sure. Well, what do you think is one of the biggest misconceptions about Christianity that you encounter in the secular culture?
The biggest one has to do with the word faith. Hmm. And what's unfortunate about this, Michael, is that certainly many skeptics and people in the culture are misinformed on this, but many Christians are misinformed too. I mean, think about this for a moment. When you look on the news and you see that some lad has been lost in the woods for the last 4 days and they finally discover him, and the lad happens to be a Christian, what is it that the news identifies as the thing that helped him stay alive? What they say is his faith helped him to stay alive. Well, I'm going to tell you something, Michael. His faith didn't do a single thing for him, because you can have all the faith and all kinds of things in the whole world, and it ain't going to keep you alive. It's only the one he had faith in that is capable of keeping him alive. And even Christians make this mistake. Well, I'm a person of faith. Instead of saying, I trust Jesus, I trust God. He's the one who saves me. He's the one who rescues me. And the common sense approach to the word faith now is that it's a totally subjective thing. It's self-oriented. It's my feelings. It's my spiritual fantasy that has a profound psychological effect on me. And that is, it makes me feel good or more at peace or more hopeful or all that. And it's not related to the nature of objective reality. And that's why almost every single atheist, I got a rack of books back here where they say this, all of them say this: faith is what you use when you have no good reason to believe something. Now, by the way, that is a 20th century definition of faith. That is not the way the word faith was used in the past. And that's because the biblical view is much different. Faith is an act of trust in something you have good reason to believe is trustworthy. The root word is pisteo, act of trust, all right, not leap of faith. And that's the confusion. We don't have enough time to go into the details on this, but that's what I've written on it in some of the publications that I've had, and it's really important. Faith cannot save you. Only a savior can save you.
Yes.
And you benefit from the Savior by putting your trust in him. And just to give you a quick illustration on this point, you know, when I do a lot of traveling, I'm about to get on a plane, all right? I have every reason to believe that plane is going to take me where I want to go, and that the machine is capable and the pilot is capable, all right? But I do not exercise faith in that trust, the kind of thing I'm talking about, until I get on the plane. I can have all kinds of beliefs and it could be accurate. But here's the other thing. If I am all in with my trust and get on the plane and the pilot can't fly the plane, I'm still not safe. My faith has been misplaced. Mm. And that's why we have to put active trust in the one that can make the difference. And that's why apologetics is so important, because we have good reason to believe that Jesus is the one that can rescue us.
Yes. Let's kind of transition here for a moment. The concept of truth has come under scrutiny in recent years, particularly with the rise of relativism.
Yeah.
How do you define objective truth? You kind of touched on that a moment ago, but how do you define objective truth, and why is it so important in today's cultural context?
Yeah, I'm going to give you in a moment just a little bit more of a detailed explanation, but there's a very simple way to understand it. An objective truth is a fact of the world. Is Washington, D.C., the capital of the United States of America? Yes, that's true, because it's a fact about that city and this country. All right. And no amount of wishful thinking is going to change that fact. All right. So that is opposed to just opinions about things or subjective elements. I like Buddhism, and therefore I'm going to follow Buddhism. Notice people will say that a lot about Buddhism. They are not saying that Buddhism is a true characterization of the way the world is. That's what it purports to be as a religion. All religions hold that about themselves. But nowadays, the way people look at it is you find something you like. You find something that resonates with you, that feels good to you. Notice that all of those references are internal. What's going on inside of the believer, all right? In that case, the individual, also known as the subject, is the focus of the claim. Actually, as philosophers will put it, the truth maker is the subject and his feelings. And therefore, if it's the subject's beliefs and feelings that make a claim true, the subject, the individual believing, can never be wrong about their own feelings and beliefs. But they could be wrong if they're trying to attach their feelings, beliefs, claims to the real world. Well, then there could be a mismatch. No, Boston is the capital of the United States of America. No, it's not. Well, I believe that. All right. But you're wrong.
Yeah. Okay.
Notice that objective claims, claims about the object, the outside world, think of it as the outside world, they're either true or false. Inside claims, subjective claims about yourself, are neither true or false. They're just up to you, whatever you want. Now, the reason the shift is important is that the word truth is used to describe both. Mm. That's where the confusion comes. And so if I were to distinguish them, I'd say subjective truth, that's relativism, versus objective truth. Okay. Now, what most people think about religion is all you could say about them is what you feel or what you believe. But you can't make any connection of your beliefs to the way the world actually is. So you can't know that a religion is true in the deeper sense, like gravity is true. You can't know that. All you can do is believe. And that's called a leap of faith. And that's where people use the word faith. They use it to apply to that kind of thing. So you can see that kind of confusion. But it is rooted in this confusion about truth, which didn't happen until, you know, fairly recent times historically. Francis Schaeffer, who died in the 80s, used to talk about, make the distinction of true truth. He had to double up on the word to make it clear he was talking about the way the world is, and he wasn't just talking about his own feelings or thoughts or relativistic thing. This is a huge problem. And it's a huge problem in the world, and it's a huge problem in Christian community, who they abet that error. You know, they'll say, look, you know, to an apologist like me, if you have so many reasons to believe things are true, then where's the room for faith? Notice how they put reasons and knowledge on one end and faith on the other end. Faith is what you use when you don't. Well, they're agreeing with the atheists now, at least the current atheists. Wasn't true in the 20th century. Certainly is true now in the 21st. Okay. So that's an a profound confusion. I wrote a book on it with Frank Beckwith called Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. And there's hardly a book I've written.
Which is a great title, by the way.
I love thank you. Thank you. You got me all distracted there with that compliment. But virtually everything I've written since then, I've had to address that issue somewhere in the book, whether it was the tactics book or that I've written, or the Street Smarts more recently a year ago, or the Story of Reality, which really gives a big picture of Christianity. I've always got to address that because there's massive confusion on both sides of the aisle on this issue, Michael.
Yeah. Speaking of your book, Tactics, you provide practical strategies. And that's one thing I appreciate about you and about Stand to Reason is that it's practical, right? Practical strategies for engaging in conversations about faith. What's one of the most effective ways, Greg, do you think, to engage someone who is a skeptic to Christianity without coming across as confrontational?
Yeah. By the way, you said conversations about faith.
Yeah.
I was looking to see if that's on the cover of the book or not. Is that the way that, because if I had a chance now, I would change that if there's not. I wouldn't say conversations about faith, because right now not chastising you. I'm just saying this is the way we end up talking that ends up, we've just put this in this category.
Yeah, we have.
Okay.
I have. My fault.
So this is mostly for your listeners when we talk that way. How about conversations about God?
Yeah.
Or conversations about Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, so now we make more concrete and objective the thing we're talking about instead of talking about our subjective point of view or whatever it happens to be. But anyway, again, not a chastisement of you, an opportunity.
And I'll tell you, I'm rethinking the way that I'm going to, phrase things in the future, because you're absolutely right that it's not about faith. It is about God or Christ. Mm-hmm. And so
this is our case is about God and Christ. Obviously, faith is critical for us to benefit from whatever we have in our. I don't benefit from my food unless I exercise trust in it to eat it. Kind of thing.
Yeah.
So that's true about a lot of areas. But I have found I mentioned earlier that our conversations were often shallow, and shrill.
Yeah.
And therefore not productive. And part of the reason is we continue to preach at people and we have a goal. And I became a Christian during the Jesus movement. And so this was a big deal then. And I'm not dissing the goal, but there's a liability if this is the way you approach it. The goal was to win people to Christ. So you have little tracts, you read the tract, you talk to them, you try to get them to pray the prayer. You close the deal. You're swinging for the fences in that conversation. This is not a productive way, I think, of doing evangelism. And by the way, it's not in the New Testament.
Right.
There are no altar calls in the book of Acts. Nobody is encouraged to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm not dissing that, but I'm just thinking if we're locked into that, that informs a certain kind of approach and conversation we have to people with people that's problematic. And so what I say in the tactics book, just kind of laying a different foundation, is there can't be a harvest unless you have a season of gardening.
Yes.
You can't have a harvest unless you have a season of gardening. And in fact, most of what we see in the Gospels, certainly, and even in the book of Acts, is gardening. Gardening, gardening, gardening. In other words, doing the preliminary work with Francis Schaeffer used to call pre-evangelism. And here's another, this is a simple little aphorism, okay? When when the fruit is ripe, it drops into the basket.
That's good.
When the fruit is ripe, it drops. But by the way, agriculturally, this is true. All the ripe fruit is laying on the ground. When I became a Christian in 1970, it's also true in evangelism. When I became a Christian 1973, September 28th, my younger brother Mark was the guy who was having the biggest impact gardening in my life, but he came to my apartment that Friday night and began to tell me more about Jesus. And I said, here's what I said. I said, Mark, you don't have to tell me anything more about Jesus. I've already decided I want to become a Christian. Now, what he says to me that he remembers from that night is I said, I already am a Christian. So here's the question. Did Mark the gardener harvest me? No. Mm-mm. I harvested myself. Or actually, the Holy Spirit harvested me. We know, understand that. But I didn't have to be challenged, all right? And so the emphasis of my evangelism approach, if you engagement approach, however you want to characterize it, ambassador approach, another word that is in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, that characterizes the project that we're involved in, my approach is to garden a little here, a little there. And if I could just give somebody something to think about, I call it putting a stone in their shoe, I'm satisfied. If I can go further, fine. But I'm not pressing for a decision because I realize that, well, actually, I don't want decisions. And I got this statement from Ray Comfort, which is great. And I love Ray. He didn't live too far from me here, and we get together on occasion. But Ray says, I don't want... He goes to a church and they say, can you get decisions? He said, oh, I can get decisions. That's easy. But I don't want decisions. I want conversions.
Yes.
Conversions aren't easy. They take time. And for me, it took years. And so that's what I'm after.
Well, and what we're talking about, I think what you're talking about is we want to be careful not to manipulate someone into a false conversion.
Yes. Right, right.
We want to make sure that they understand the cost of discipleship, as
Bonhoeffer
would say.
Right.
And so what role do you believe that the church should play in equipping Christians for apologetic conversations?
Well, this is where the rubber meets the road, and this is a harder one to answer because it's easy for me to say, do this, this, and this, but I understand that pastors have a tough job.
Yep.
They've got all kinds of commitments. They're overworked and underpaid. My brother, who led me to the Lord, became a pastor for 35 years. And, you know, that takes a long distance runner, man. That's not me. I'm not going to be a pastor. I was on a pastoral staff for a few years, but, you know, I wasn't the main guy. It's not my calling, so to speak. It's not my gift. We've had a couple of thoughts about this, but one of the things that churches can do is they can hire people like us. And this is not appeal for standard reason. It's for all kinds of organizations that are out there that are doing it. And there's been an explosion of those in the last 30 years. They're all over the place, or individuals who are authors and who are capable. And what I talk to pastors about is, look, I can't expect you to be an expert in apologetics. You've got your hands full. We're here to help you and do for your team, your group, your people, what you are not capable of doing for yourself. And so we get work. That's how we work. And so we go to different churches and we give presentations and we have a team of speakers at STR, but other organizations do too, or individuals like Jay Water Wallace, who I think you had on recently, fabulous guy. He's not working as much anymore. He's doing other things. He's not taking more speaking, but guys like that or ladies like that. Mary Jo Sharp would be an example of that. Elisa Childers, unbelievable. Natasha Crane, fabulous. A new person coming on our team in a couple of months, Megan Allman.
I just interviewed her yesterday.
Oh, no kidding. Well, yeah. She's all of these people that I mentioned are fabulous. Yeah. And they're very user friendly. All right. So this is just one way of thinking about it. Find people in the field who know more about it than you do, pastors, and bring them in.
Yeah.
And you're going to have to pay them to do that, but it's going to be money well spent as they build your group up and then sell some books or whatever. That's one way to do it. Now here's another way. And I think that if pastors are more alert when they're teaching through the Bible to the apologetics that are actually embedded in the text, they would get their people more used to the idea that apologetics is not a separate discipline of Christianity, but it really is woven into the warp and woof of Christianity. I'll give you a couple examples of this, okay? Jesus in John chapter 5, he's having a hassle. He's hassling with the as he does consistently, with the Pharisees and religious leaders. And he says, you're not going to believe me. And the reason is, for you, I'm only one witness, and one witness is not a reliable source, okay? How about this? What about what John said about me? What about what Moses said about me? What about the works that I do? These are witnesses to the truth of what I'm saying. And what about the scriptures said about? So he goes, Jesus doesn't expect blind faith of him. I think he gives five different corroborating sources of information right there in John chapter 5. Now, how many people who are pastors, I don't know, when they go through that, make this point? He's doing apologetics. The whole reason that John wrote his gospel, and you can find the rationale in chapter 20. And curiously, this follows the next line after the Doubting Thomas segment, right? Where some people think Jesus is encouraging blind faith. That is not what he's doing.
No.
Blessed are those who haven't seen. He was demanding to eyeball Jesus. And if you look at the synoptics about that incident, it says some were abraded because they did not believe the other disciples who had to see. Anyway, so here's what John says. Many other signs and wonders Jesus performed that I've not included in this gospel, the Gospel of John. There's seven miracles. But these seven have been included for a good reason, in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ, the Messiah. Notice all that's entailed. There's a divine claim and there's a messianic claim. And in believing, you can have life in his name. So, wow. Well, how many pastors have looked at that and actually made the point that the Gospel of John is devoted to apologetics about Jesus?
Yeah.
All right. One other thing that people miss, by the way, and that is, and it's easy to miss, but it's in the birth narratives when Mary has the Annunciation, Angel Gabriel. She thinks this is kind of, wow, how can this be? She's not doubting, but she's confused. The Holy Spirit will descend on you, blah, blah, blah. And by the way, even your cousin Elizabeth is with child in the 6th month. And she says, okay, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word. Next line, what does she do? She goes to see Elizabeth. Now, here's the significance of that, because Mary's engagement with the angel is first person private. You either take her word or you don't. There's no way to test it. Mary's in a tough spot because what is she going to say to mom and dad? Yeah, the angel told me. Oh, who's going to believe that? But if she also said, because that's first person private, if she also said, and the angel said, Elizabeth is pregnant in her 6th month in Jerusalem, I'm going to check it out. Now you've got a third person public verification. Mm-hmm. That's apologetics.
Yeah.
And that's all in the text. So part of what I'm saying is to get congregations used to apologetics is for pastors to be alert for them when they're in the texts that they're teaching on.
Yeah, that's great. Greg, thank you so much for this great conversation. It's been an honor to have you on the program today. And for those of you watching, to learn more about Greg Kuchel, his ministry, Stand to Reason, visit str.org. Until next time, I'm Michael Goring. This has been Life Perspectives. Thanks for watching.